his brothers. And as for you, speaking back to when they had sold him into slavery, you meant it evil. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. And then back in chapter 45, to review again, when he met his brothers after many years of separation and after what they had done to him, he reveals himself to them. And in verse 5, he says, "Do not be grieved or be angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." And then he repeats in verse 7, "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God." And then in verse 9, he repeats again, "God has made me Lord of all Egypt." So Joseph, seeing there God's sovereignty in all of these events, and I want us to look at it from that perspective. Two boys were walking down the street when they encountered a large dog that was blocking the sidewalk, and they were a little nervous about this, and the one boy, looking at him, said, "Well, don't be afraid. Look, he's wagging his tail, and whenever a dog's wagging his tail, you know he's going to be friendly. He won't bite." The other boy wasn't so sure, and he said, "Yeah, but look at that mean look in his eyes." He said, "He looks like he wants to eat us for supper." He said, "Which end should we believe?" And you know, maybe you've been like that when you face trials. The Bible says that we are to count it all joy when we encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance. It says that God works all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And sometimes, though, we aren't quite convinced when we're in the middle of a trial whether we should believe the wagging tail of God's promises or the mean look in the eye of that trial that's kind of staring you in the face and threatening to bite. And what if you trust in God's promise and the trial still bites you anyway? Well, Joseph was a man who had a mindset that he had developed that carried him through some pretty severe trials in his life. He had been badly mistreated, as we've seen, by his own family. His own brothers were going to kill him, but instead it was a little more convenient and they made some money, so they sold him into slavery. He had done what was right with regard to Potiphar's wife, and as a result had spent the better part of his 20s in an Egyptian dungeon, separated from his father, not knowing if he would ever see him again. And yet, in spite of all these trials, here at the end he can say to his brothers, "Though you meant it for evil against me, God meant it for good." And by trusting in God's sovereign promises, knowing that it was God who was at work, that God had gone before him and sent him down into Egypt, Joseph's trust in God's sovereign goodness had given him the sweet spirit we've seen about this man, where he was not bitter toward God. He was not bitter toward those who had wronged him. He was free from complaining. He was a man who had trusted in God, and it bore him through the trials. And that applies to us as well, that to bear up under trials, we need to trust in the sovereign goodness of our God, who is working all things together for good in every situation, even when it seems to us at times like it is not. There's a widely mistaken idea that I need to correct at the outset. It is widely promoted in many Christian circles, and it is the idea that trials all come from the devil and that a good God would never send trials to his people. And so when a trial comes, we're instructed, we're supposed to claim the victory by faith and resist the devil. And if somehow we don't experience fairly rapid deliverance from the trial, then it's our faith that must be defective, because it's God's will to get you out of every trial and to give you happiness in every situation free from trials. Well, I suggest to you that is a faulty paradigm for dealing with trials from a biblical perspective. Rather, we need to see that God is a sovereign God who is over all, even over evil things that people do to you deliberately to get you. God is sovereign over all the evil and terrible things that happen in this world. And in this fallen world, let's face it, there are many evil people who will try to harm you. Sometimes, unfortunately, they are people in your own immediate family, as with Joseph. His very brothers sought to kill him and only sold him into slavery because they made some money and thought that would get rid of him just as well. But perhaps in your situation, it may have been a parent who terribly abused you in your childhood, perhaps physically or emotionally, in some cases even sexually. But all of us have suffered and will suffer from evil people living in this world. It's the way the world is made up right now. And you know what's even more galling is when you're suffering because of an evil person, and the evil person is doing quite well, thank you. They're getting on in life just fine. And that happened to Joseph, because we read in Genesis 38 how his brother Judah, the one who had suggested selling him into slavery, Judah was doing great. He was so far from the Lord, we saw that he could turn aside to a prostitute like you or I might pull into a McDonald's for a hamburger and not even give a second thought to it. He was there spiritually, and yet he had his friends, he had his income, he was doing quite well and living the good life in Canaan, all the while that Joseph is down there in the stinking Egyptian dungeon as a slave bound in chains, living in darkness. And yet, in spite of that, Joseph had this attitude of God being a good and sovereign God. Now, you have to remember, when you read the story of Joseph, he didn't know the end of the story when it was still being unfolded. Sometimes when you read the Bible, you say, yeah, I know he was suffering, but it all turned out okay. Right. It turned out okay after he spent about 10 years in an Egyptian dungeon. And for those 10 years that he was in that Egyptian dungeon, he didn't know that God someday was going to put him second in the land of Pharaoh. All he knew was the chains chafed on his arms and his legs. He had to work hard and deal with a lot of cranky and ornery Egyptian taskmasters. And it wasn't a real pleasant experience. But what Joseph knew in the middle of it was God is sovereign even over these things that he was experiencing. Now, let me clarify here. When I'm talking about trusting in God's sovereignty, it doesn't mean you don't do something about the trial you're in if you have an opportunity, particularly if you're a child who is being abused in some situation, you need to report it to the authorities. Or if you're in a job where you're being badly mistreated, there may be channels you can take to help correct the situation. So I'm not talking about that, but what I'm talking about is the great comfort that comes to the believer by knowing that in any given situation, no matter how difficult, evil people are not in charge. Satan is not in charge. God, the sovereign God of the universe, is in charge even when you're in that dungeon. And there are many scriptures that show us how God is sovereign even over evil men, and yet he is completely untainted by their evil. In the book of Job, for example, one of the oldest stories in the Bible, Job is suffering, and in one scene there, these Chaldean raiders come and they steal all of his camels and slaughter all of his servants who were guarding the camels. Now, those men were responsible for that evil deed they did, but we read in the story that Satan was working through them because Satan had gone to God and gotten permission and said, I want to afflict your servant Job. But Satan wasn't in charge of it. God was, because God said you can go this far and not an inch farther. And so God and Satan and evil people are all involved in the same deed that happened. And yet God is righteous and Satan is evil and the evil people are responsible for what they did. Or take another story. In the Kings, it tells about how God willed that the wicked King Ahab would be removed from the throne, married to the wicked woman Jezebel. He had spurned the word of the Lord many times. God wants him removed, and he's going to have him killed in battle. Now, how does God go about doing it? Well, a prophet said that he saw a vision in heaven, and these evil spirits came before God, and one of them suggested and said, I know how we can get him out of there. I'll go and be a deceiving spirit in the mouths of his prophets. And God said, that sounds like a good plan to me. Go. And so this evil spirit goes, puts a deceiving word in the mouth of these false prophets who prophesy that Ahab will win the battle. He believes the false prophets, goes into battle, and is killed, which was the will of God. So you have God here working with evil spirits, working with false prophets, with a wicked king, and bringing about his righteous judgment and will, and yet God is not tainted by any of it. Another story, Samson in the Bible. Samson the judge wanted to marry a Philistine woman. Now, is that sin or is that sin? The Bible is very clear. It was sin for God's people to marry outside the faith. And yet Samson wants to marry this wicked Philistine woman, and his parents are trying to change his mind and arguing with him. You know, there's some nice Jewish girls you could marry. And then we read in the text, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. And so here God is overriding, as it were, Samson's wicked sin for which he was responsible to bring about his judgment against these wicked Philistines. And God, again, was untainted by it all. And many, many more examples in Scripture. David's son Absalom. God, as a judgment on David, when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, said, your own son will do this. And God said, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing in front of all Israel. And Absalom, as God had prophesied, went up in front of all Israel and took his father's concubines into the tent and defiled them. And Absalom was sinning. God was righteous in his judgments there, using this sinful thing to bring judgment on David for what he had done. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, who was the man to whom the book of Proverbs was written. He should have known better with all the words in Proverbs about wise counsel. He rejected the wise counsel of the elders and followed the foolish counsel of the younger men. And as a result, the kingdom of Israel was divided into the northern and southern kingdoms. And we read, though, that this turn of events was from the Lord that he might establish his word through the prophet. Nebuchadnezzar, a wicked man, a pagan king who selfishly wiped out Jerusalem, slaughtered many people, burned the city with fire, tore down the temple, stole all of its gold, all of these evil things that Nebuchadnezzar did, and yet it is said in Jeremiah that he is doing God's work and he is God's servant. Or Cyrus, Isaiah 45, another pagan king who, like all pagan kings, was seeking to build his own empire for his own glory. He is called the Lord's servant and said that he is carrying out the Lord's will. The climax, I suppose, of all of these examples in Scripture, or the crowning one, is in the New Testament when wicked men falsely accused the innocent Son of God and hung him upon a cross to die. Were they responsible for that wicked deed? Yes, they were. Was God sovereign over that wicked deed? It says in Acts 4:28 that they only did what God's hand and God's purpose predestined to occur. God is sovereign even over the most evil deeds that wicked men can do, epitomized in the crucifixion of Jesus. After citing many such examples, of which there are many, many more, John Calvin in the Institutes concludes, yet from these it is more than evident that they babble and talk absurdly who in place of God's providence substitute bare permission, as if God sat in a watchtower awaiting chance events and his judgments thus depended upon the human will. He's saying it is not just that God gives permission, God is ordaining all and God is sovereign over all, and yet he is separate from the wicked things men do and men are responsible for them. And Joseph knew that God was sovereign over these evil things his brothers did. Not only that, he knew that God was sovereign even over what you might call the insignificant little happenstances of daily life. You'll remember the story of when he was sold into slavery. His father had asked him to go down and check on his brothers. He went to where he thought they were. They weren't there. He's wandering around in a field saying, you know, where can they be? When he happens, quote unquote, upon a man who happens to know where his brothers are. He says, oh, they moved down to Dothan. So he says, thank you. He goes down to Dothan. And the timing of all of this is such that just after he gets there and they throw him in the pit and they're eating lunch talking about how they can kill him, right then, lo and behold, this caravan of slave traders, quote, happen to come by, they get the idea and say, hey, let's sell him into slavery. He's sold and he ends up in Egypt, which was God's purpose. Now, as Joseph is making his way south, bound in chains in this slave caravan, he had a lot of time to think. And he could have thought, you know, what rotten luck. I mean, what a dirty turn of events today held for me. You know, I was first of all lost. And then I happen on this guy who happens to tell me where my brothers are. I could have just turned around and gone back to Dad if that hadn't happened. And then I get down here and I'm thrown in the pit, and Reuben said he was going to try and get me out and get me back to Dad. And then this stupid caravan happens along, and now I'm sold into slavery. What a lousy, rotten bunch of luck. He could have thought that. But Joseph, like all believers should, did not believe in luck. There is no such thing. He believed in a sovereign God. And so he says to his brothers, God sent me here. God sent me here. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And so it's important to affirm God's sovereignty, not only in the big things. Sometimes we can do that. When somebody really does you harm, you stop and say, whoa, God is somehow doing something. But even in the piddly things, where that's where I lose it the most often, you know, I hate to mention it, but car troubles, or that's a hard one, isn't it? Or clogged drains. Oh, I hate it when the drain clogs right when I'm running out the door to do something, you know, and I don't have time to fix this stupid drain. Why'd it clog right now? You know, that kind of thing. Or sick kids, right when you had a weekend plan to get away, you know, and you had the babysitter lined up and the reservations at the motel, and the kids get sick and you can't go. God is sovereign over all these so-called happenstances. And the beauty of seeing the sovereignty of God in it is this. When you see that he's sovereign, you have to submit, don't you? And when you submit, you can thank him. And when you thank him, then he gets glorified in your life. And others say, how come you're acting so different when you should be falling apart at the seams in the situation? And boom, you get to tell them about the Lord Jesus and how he is a sovereign God over all these things. So we need that mindset if we're going to endure trials, that God works not just some things together for good. He works all things together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. But not only do we need to affirm the sovereignty of God in trials, we also need to affirm that God is good in all things that he does. He works all things together for good. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Or as the Lord says through Jeremiah to the exiles who were in Babylon, remember, they have been stripped of their homeland, they've been stripped of their possessions, they have been carried off captive to a foreign land, their worship, their nation, everything has been decimated. And through them, God says, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And that's what we have to affirm in any trial that we're in, that God is for us. As Paul goes on in that great 8th chapter of Romans, after he says God works all things together for good, he says, if God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? God is for us. The psalmist in Psalm 119, after mentioning how God in his faithfulness has afflicted the psalmist, he says, you are good and do good. Teach me your ways. Psalm 119, verse 67 and 68. Most of us are quick to see God's goodness when the blessings come. We're not always so quick to see God's goodness in the middle of the trial, are we? We're more like Jacob than we are like Joseph. Jacob, you'll remember, when he's suffering a famine and he sends his boys, except for Benjamin, his beloved Benjamin, he wants to keep with him. But he sends the other 10 down to Egypt to buy grain. And they come back and they say, boy, the governor of the land is a hard man. They don't know it's Joseph yet. And he didn't believe us, and so he locked up Simeon. He's in jail in Egypt, and he said that we can't see his face unless we bring Benjamin. And Joseph loses it, and he says, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, And you would take Benjamin, and then he sums it up, all these things are against me. Now, is that true? Were all these things against Jacob? You know what? God was using the very famine that Jacob was suffering as the means that would get him reunited with his beloved son Joseph and would provide for Jacob and his family for the rest of his days. And yet he's saying, all these things are against me. I've often profited spiritually thinking on the story that's in the life of David, where he hit bottom. God had promised David as a teenager that he would sit on the throne of Israel, that he would be the king. And so I'm sure, like most teenagers who get a promise, David thought, hey, that's great. Boy, get my crown out and see how it fits. And let's get ready for this, you know. And guess what happened? All through his 20s, he is chased like a partridge in the wilderness by this mad king Saul who's trying to kill him. And David doesn't have a place to lay his head. He sleeps at night in caves. He's running from one place to the next. Like the fugitive, he is a hunted man. And he hits a low point. And he finally despairs. And he says in 1 Samuel 27:1, now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. Now, is that a true statement? What had God promised? God had promised, David, you will sit on the throne that Saul occupies. But David is despairing. He says, I'm going to perish by the hand of Saul. I've had it. And so as a result of that wrong thinking, what David does, he goes and allies himself with Achish, who was the king of Gath. Now, Gath ought to ring a bell. You know where Goliath was from? Gath. So this is the enemy. This is the Philistines. Here is David going over there and siding up to the Philistines. And you know what happened? What happened was what often happens when we turn away from the Lord. Things got better for a minute. The pressure was off. Saul quit chasing him. And Achish said, hey, you want a city? And he gave him the city of Ziklag. And David and his families and his men and their families, they all moved into Ziklag. And they went, hey, this is great stuff. We finally got out of those lousy caves. We got a city. This is wonderful. Saul stopped chasing us. Boy, God is blessing. Well, you can only turn away from the Lord so long. And then he begins to knock out all these props, you know, and the bottom starts dropping out of life. And David got into a little jam. Achish went to battle against Israel. And, of course, David's his ally, right? So David's gone up into battle with the Philistines against the people of the Lord, including not only Saul, but David's good, good friend, Jonathan. And David's now in a real touchy situation. Well, he didn't know quite how to get out of it, I'm sure. Thankfully, God in his grace gets him out of it. Just as they're ready to go into battle, the Philistine warlords look around and they say, hey, what's David doing with us? And Achish says, oh, he's our friend now. And they go, yeah, right. You know, some friend. We'll get into battle and this guy's going to turn on us and we're going to get slaughtered. Get him out of here. So they insist that he goes home. David and his men head home. They come up over the hill and they see smoke coming up, kind of like these control burns you saw last week in the forest here. And they're going, you know, something must be burning on the stove. And they get a little closer and they go, that isn't something burning on the stove. The whole city is a pile of ashes. Their wives and children are nowhere to be seen. All of their goods are gone. Raiders have come and wiped out the city. And David's men were talking about stoning him. They were so ticked off. I mean, they were saying, we've had enough of this running around in the wilderness stuff with this yokel. You know, let's kill him. Now, David hit bottom right there. And then there's this great verse, this verse I love, 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 6. It says, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. It's the hinge, the turning point of that story. And it doesn't say how he did that, but having read the Psalms, I believe David did several things. I think, first of all, he got on his face and said, oh, God, I was so wrong to doubt that you would put me on the throne of Israel. You promised you would. And he affirmed the covenant promises of God and said, God, I know that your word is true. Forgive me for doubting, and I trust in your promises again. And then I know something else David did. He humbled himself under the mighty sovereign hand of God. And the way I know that is he inquired of the Lord and said, Lord, should we go after our wives and our children to recover them. Now, that's a tough prayer to pray, isn't it? You see, most of us, by instinct, would have said, come on, man, let's go get them. And maybe as an afterthought said, by the way, Lord, bless this, please. David stopped and he said, Lord, should we go? Now, he's under God's lordship right there, because if God had said, uh-uh, they're gone, forget it. Ooh, David would have bowed, but it was tough. But the Lord graciously said, yes, go up, you'll recover all. And David went, and God gave them a victory, and they got their wives and children back unharmed. They got their goods back. And you know what the neat part of this whole story is? God was working at that very moment to fulfill his promise to David, even though David had been unfaithful. Because it was in the battle with Achish, meanwhile back up in the battle, that Saul and Jonathan were slain. And while David mourned the loss of Jonathan, if he hadn't been slain, he would have been the heir apparent to the throne. They were slain, and Israel came and asked David to be king, and God gave David the promise that he had been, believing and waiting on for all of those years. But even though it seemed to David in his low point that God was not good, he could look back and say, you know what? God was good even during those years in the wilderness. Even though I thought he had abandoned me, he had not. He was faithful. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in a message on Romans 8:28, points out how when difficult things happen to us, we're all quick to grumble and wonder why God is allowing this to happen, and we're even quick to doubt his love. He says that ought to awaken us to our own sinfulness in a new way, and it ought to make us aware of how prone we are to harbor unworthy thoughts of the God who has loved us with an everlasting love. And that new awareness of our sinfulness ought to humble us. And he says, God even works that for good, to use the trial to bring more humility to us as we see our own sinfulness and therefore trust more in the loving sovereign God. He says it shows us our desperate need also of God's forgiveness and help and strength. He says it is only in this way that we really get to know the love of and grace of God, his kindness, his compassion, his tenderness, his patience, his long-suffering. How little, he says, we know of these things. And he sums it up by saying that our greatest trouble is we don't know God. We know a lot about God, but we don't know God. And God often brings us into these straight places, these difficult places where if it weren't for God, we would despair of life itself, as Paul said. We had the sentence of death in ourselves. Why? That we might learn not to trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And it's through that, then, that we really get to know what God is and what he is to his people. And this affirmation of God's goodness, even in times of trials, has been the refrain of the saints down through the centuries. Calvin, again, cites many scriptures that show how God tenderly cares for his children. And then he sums it up and says, indeed, the principal purpose of biblical history is to teach us that the Lord watches over the ways of his saints with such great diligence that they do not even stumble over a stone. Reference to Psalm 91, verse 12. In 1895, the beloved pastor and Christian author Andrew Murray, maybe you've read some of his devotional books, but he was in England suffering terribly from a sore back that was due to an injury. And one morning as he was eating breakfast in his room, his hostess told him that there was a woman downstairs who was in severe trouble, and she was wondering if he had any advice for her. And Murray handed her a paper to take down to this woman that he had been writing down these things for himself. And he said, just give her this advice that I'm writing down for myself, and maybe she'll find it helpful. And this is what he had written. In time of trouble, say, first, he brought me here. It is by his will that I am in this strait place, and that I will rest. Next, he will keep me here in his love, and give me grace in this trial to behave as his child. Then say, he will make the trial a blessing, teaching me lessons he intends me to learn and working in me the grace he means to bestow. And last, say, in his good time, he can bring me out again how and when he knows. Therefore say, I am here, one, by God's appointment, two, in his keeping, three, under his training, and four, for his time. And so he's affirming what I've been saying and what Scripture says, and that is, in any trial, first, we must realize God is sovereign. Second, we must realize that God is good. But there's one other element, and that is, we must trust in the sovereign goodness of God in every situation. We have to actively say, Lord God, I trust you in this. And the reason we have to trust is it can be years, it can be even until eternity before we will understand why God did what he did. And so we have to hang on by faith. And I'm sure that there was every morning as Joseph woke up in that dungeon, not knowing why he was there suffering for doing good, he had to affirm and you know, he couldn't even see the sunlight. But as he woke up and began his day of drudgery as a slave and a prisoner, he had to say, Lord God, I trust that you are sovereign over this. I trust that you are good. He might have had to do that 100 times a day as he was in hard labor, perhaps, being abused by the jailers and the Egyptian slave drivers. But I contend that he did it, or if he hadn't, he wouldn't have been able to say to his brothers cheerfully, God sent me here to preserve life. God meant it for good. And you know what I'm getting at is this. Trusting God is a mindset. It happens in your thinking. You have to deliberately reject what seems to be around you, one thing, and say, no, God is in charge. God means this somehow for good. And you have to put God at the center of your life. You see, if you have your happiness at the center of your life, you're going to be an unhappy camper a lot of times because life has a lot of trials. But if, like Joseph, and we've seen how God-centered he was in his life, God is at the center of your life, then you can say, God, I don't understand exactly what's going on in this trial, but I trust that you are sovereign. I trust that you are good. God, allow me to glorify you by my attitude in this situation and to give you thanks. And as you do that, people will look at you and they'll say, man, how can you bear up under this? And you say, hey, it's the Lord. And you speak a word of testimony about the goodness and the sovereignty of God. And if they don't know him, how they can come to know him as their own Savior and Lord. But if we go around focused on our own happiness, we're going to be unhappy. If we focus on the glory of God in his grace, he piles on the happiness as a byproduct as we rejoice in him and trust in him. Again, in the Institutes, and sorry for all these quotes from there, but I've been reading a lot lately for this class, and there's some good stuff there. But Calvin goes on and on about the blessings that come to the believer when he learns to live under the providence of God. And he cites a number of assuring verses from the Psalms. The Lord is my helper, Psalm 118, verse 6. I will not fear what flesh can do to me, Psalm 56, 4. The Lord is my protector. What shall I fear? Psalm 27, 1. If armies should stand together against me, Psalm 27, 3. If I should walk in the midst of the shadow of death, Psalm 23, 4. I will not cease to have good hope, Psalm 56, 4, 5. And then he comments, he says, whence, I pray you, do they have this never-failing assurance from knowing that when the world appears to be aimlessly tumbled about, the Lord is everywhere at work, and from trusting that his work will be for their welfare? In other words, he's saying all the saints know that God is at work in everything and that he has their best interest at heart, and trusting in the sovereign goodness of God, they can write the Psalms, these great verses that assure us. One believer once confided with his Christian friend and said, I find it terribly hard to trust God and to sense his presence in the dark passages of life. And his friend replied, if you can't trust a man out of your sight, then he's not much, isn't worth much, but you can surely trust God even when he's hidden in the shadows, because he has promised he will never leave you nor forsake you. Another man who loved the Lord was going through some severe trials, and his trust in God was near the breaking point. And one afternoon, he took his young son for a walk, and they went out into an orchard And the boy wanted to climb up into one of the old apple trees. So the father stood below as the boy began to climb. And some of the branches were dead and dry. And as the boy put his weight on them, they began to crack under his weight. And seeing his son's situation, the man held up his arms and he said, "Jump, buddy, I'll catch you." And the boy was afraid to jump and he kept hanging on, but the branches kept cracking under him. And he said, "Daddy, should I let go of everything?" And the father said, "Yes, son, let go of everything and jump." And he jumped and the father caught him. And later the dad said, "That incident was God's direct message to me. I understood what the Lord was trying to teach me. And at that moment, I did trust him completely. And it wasn't long until he wonderfully supplied my need." And that's the mindset that we all need when we're in a time of trial, is to let go of all the things we cling to except the Lord and cling to him and jump into his waiting arms, because he is sovereign over all that is happening. He will, in his way and mysterious time, work it together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And we can trust in his sovereign purpose and put God at the center of our lives. And as we do, the radiance and the joy of believing in this loving, sovereign God will radiate out from us, and God will be glorified, and people will come to know our Savior who cares for his own. Let's bow before him. If you're here this morning and you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ, maybe you're going through it right now. God is trying to yank your chain, so to speak. He's trying to get your attention. And he wants you to trust in his sovereign goodness, especially and first and foremost, as made known in the cross of Jesus Christ. It was the most tragic event in the history of the universe that the spotless Son of God would be betrayed and crucified between common criminals. And yet it was the sovereign, eternal purpose of God that that happened, because he was offering himself there as the substitute for sinners. The Bible says the wages of our sin is death, eternal separation from God. And Christ interposed his blood as the just penalty for that payment, so that if you will trust in him, God wipes out your debt of sin and substitutes the righteousness of his Son Jesus. And he doesn't do that when you earn it or when you're a pretty good person deserving it. He does it only one way, and that is when, acknowledging your sin and your lack of worth, you trust in what Jesus did for you and receive it as a free gift. We are not saved by works, but rather by grace, God's unmerited favor through faith. It is the gift of God, and you can receive that gift right where you're at this morning, and know then that the sovereign God, the loving God, is for you. Father, I pray you would draw to yourself this morning those who need the Savior, who have never trusted him, that today they would trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. For your children who are going through trials, I pray you would bring us all into a place of submission and trust in your sovereign goodness, that you would be glorified in our lives in the midst of trials, and that through that others would come to know the Savior as their own. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.